Good morning. Our text today is Malachi 3, starting verse 6, going to verse 12. We're talking about your money today. It's not a fundraising sermon, God forbid. This text, and therefore the sermon, is about the true worship of God, not just getting money. Sometimes the true worship of God does include money. You would expect it to. We spend a lot of our time getting it and thinking about it and spending it and all these things. So along with marriage, parenting, time usage, money, how we use our time, it's one of the touchiest topics, I think, that you can address from the pulpit or in any sort of discipleship situation. And in this text specifically, since we're talking tithing, potentially self-serving, speaking as a pastor employed by the church. Well, we're going to talk about it this morning. I think one of the reasons money and home life are some of the touchiest things is that they're the things which we're most invested in. We think about them the most. The things that are most our own, right? If you're working a job for half or more of your waking life for money, somebody's going to tell you how to use it. That's tough. These things are the hardest to address, the hardest to change, the hardest to sacrifice. And yet, those are the very things that God calls dibs on. He has the right as our creator, and then doubly so as our savior and redeemer. He owns us twice. So I get it. Money is tight for a lot of us. I looked at some cost of living stuff compared to median income in Brookings, and there's probably not a lot left over for the normal American lifestyle, at least. And on top of that, you have inflation going crazy, your savings are worth less today than they were yesterday, and on top of that, the future seems unstable, and all the different things that you could fret about. And now here comes this sermon talking about money, even tithing. And you've already had some sort of low-level or maybe high-level anxiety about finances. So are you going to tell us, preacher, that we need to be giving at least 10% to the church? More than that, maybe? Well, that means we'd have to like sell a car or downsize or downgrade insurance or change our eating habits or school choices or get a better, higher-paying job. Those are big changes. Well, let's look at the text. But before we read it, we need to get something straight in our hearts and in our head. We need to be ready, whatever the word says, to be obedient to God with our money, even if it means making sacrifices and changing lifestyle and all these different things. And not just obedient, but joyfully so, cheerfully, freely obedient, as an act of praise and worship, not drudging compliance. You need to be ready to say, if the Spirit is working through His Word and leads you to this, you'll be able to say, God, forgive me for robbing you. I'm ready to repent by making these hard but necessary changes in order to honor you above all else, specifically right now with my money and financial planning, job, house, car, whatever it may be. You need to have your heart in the right place and be ready to follow the Lord and not worry. Your money has to be on the table when you consider yourself a disciple of Christ. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll read the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything that we have and are, from every cell and every strand of DNA to every possession and every person that can be said to be ours. It is all a gift. And above all that, salvation. Entirely undeserved or even anti-deserved. You've given it to us. So Lord, we pray that we would be willing servants, that we would be happy, laboring sons and daughters of the kingdom. And that you would bless the reading of the word today, that it would be, that our hearts would be ready by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi 3, 6 to 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The holy and inerrant word of the Lord. There's sort of 2 points today. It all goes together pretty well, so I may not even mark it out to you. But in the middle, we'll talk a little bit about just what tithing is, whether it applies to us. But the text, point one, section 6 through 9 is the verses. Turning and returning is the idea. This passage begins with the little word for. God continues his thought from last week. God is just. He has not changed. His law is the same. He does not delight in the wicked. He hasn't started to delight in the wicked. He's the same. He will be a swift witness against all kinds of sinners, from the most publicly disgusting, like the sorcerers, down to the normal Israelite who does not fear the Lord. We might expect, then, that when God continues his thought, he would say something like this, starting in verse 5. I will be a swift witness against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, will be consumed in the purifying fire of my messenger. Well, that's the opposite of what he actually said. He did not say that. He actually said, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Referring back to that purifying fire when Jesus came. God's justice and his hatred of evil does not change. But at the same time, verse 6 is saying his mercy does not change either. He will never go back on his covenant. So how is it then that Israel is not enjoying the blessings promised in that covenant? He tells them in his answer, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the people do not enjoy God's covenantal blessings because they are not living as his covenant people. They have been unfaithful. Since the beginning, they have not acted like kingdom subjects or kingdom sons. God didn't change. They did. They turned away from him. And so, if they were to turn back to him, if they were to repent, that great word about turning, then God would rain down everything that he promised. If you're lacking now, it's because you left, not me, God is saying. But the response is revealing. They reply, how shall we return? They don't seem to know. They think they already did return. They're back from exile. They're doing these mangy sacrifices that we talked about in chapter 1. They think they're back. Well, it's not true. At the risk of over-individualizing the text, think about your own life in this regard. Do you think you could get to the point, or have you, or are you at the point where you think you're being basically faithful, but God would say, you have not been following me in a bunch of really basic, obvious ways? Well, here's one way to identify that. Are you ever tempted, like Israel at this point, to think of God as being unfaithful, like he changed? He's not following through. Well, that's the tell. Got a hard marriage. You think you've been doing everything right. Why won't she respect me? Why won't he love me? Or you've got a specific sin you've been hanging on to far longer than you want. And so you're at the point of despair and you ask, what more do I have to do to win this fight, God? Well, maybe God's response would be something like his response to Israel. Return to me and I will return to you. But God, how shall I return? They ask. We might sometimes ask. I've tried all the different strategies. I've applied all the wisdom. Well, God might respond to you like he responds to Israel through Malachi. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. All along, you've thought that your primary issue in life has been this one nagging sin or problem, one thorn in your side. But God responds and tells you, in fact, that you owe him a whole lot more than you even acknowledged. You've been robbing him of the most important things. And he's not inclined to give you more just so you can steal it again. So, brothers and sisters, it's probably not true that if you overcome this one thing that's bothering you right now, then you would be totally fine and walking faithfully with the Lord. In fact, it's quite possible, even likely, if you've been recently thinking that God is unfaithful, that you've neglected a much weightier thing. And that thing is this. You've neglected to give all of your first and best to him. You're robbing him of his rightful dues as your God and Savior. That might be the solution, as it were. Because the first thing to understand about this text, this passage, is that it's not actually primarily about God getting his money. It's not mainly about money. There's a sense in which it is. But God doesn't need money. That's why he says, will man rob God? It's ridiculous. One, it's audacious to think you want to rob a God. But it's also silly to suggest that someone could actually pull it off. You're actually stealing from the Almighty? Good luck. Well, will man rob God? You are. Now, it's not about getting money. One concern in the text is what the money's getting used for. The Levites and priests, they either starve or go home without the tithe. We'll address that when we just talk about tithing. But the main thing that's happening in this text and at this point in Malachi and at this point in redemptive history is that God is just using the tithe as one example, a really good example, but one example, one illustration, one symptom of a deeper problem. The fact that the Jews had turned away from the Lord as their ultimate treasure and as their king and as the one to whom they must be the most loyal and most worshipful towards. They no longer thought that he was worthy of their worship or their sacrifice or their praise or their thanksgiving or their obedience. It's one indicator, this tithing thing, that they did not honor him as God. He could have picked any other symptoms. In fact, in Malachi alone, he picked several other ones. People bringing mangy sheep, priests sacrificing those mangy sheep unlawfully, people breaking covenant with one another, marrying demon worshipers, divorcing their wives. And then that list from last week about sorcery, adultery, false witness, not fearing the Lord, oppressing people, so on and so forth. Well, in this text, God summarizes all of it as this broad general thing. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. All the statutes, not just the money. They keep bringing these sad sacrifices and sit there weeping at the altar. And God's not impressed with their tears because they're robbing him of the worship that he's due. They don't honor him as God. They don't honor him as their father. That said, this last symptom, this last example in Malachi, this last accusation in Malachi, and therefore in the whole Old Testament, does actually have to do with their wealth. It's not an accident or a random pick on God's part. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Those frightening words for many. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This final piece of evidence that God waves around in front of his unfaithful people is their transaction history, their bank statement. This shows without a shred of doubt exactly where they stand before God. They say, God is the one who changed his mind. No. They say, he's not giving them enough. He's not blessing them enough. He's not meeting their needs and wants. They're saying, to parody chapter 1, if I am a son, where is my blessing? If I'm a daughter, where is my comfort? But when's the last time they cared about blessing him? About giving him enough according to what he's asked? About meeting the needs of his plans for the world and the mission of the church? About what he wants? If he's a father, where is his honor? And if he's a master, where is his fear? You only need to look at the bank statement to get the full story of where that fear went, where that honor actually went to. So far and above any commands to tithe or the lack thereof, what story does your bank statement tell? If we were to pull it up on the screen behind me and nothing else, no commentary, would we be reasonable in assuming that you are a Christian, that you love the Lord and you're thankful to him? That is not merely someone with a certain moral code that doesn't buy certain things, but someone who, as a whole person, was barreling down the quarters of time into an eternity in hell, but then was miraculously zapped into life by the God who himself humbled, well, his son, to take on flesh and died in order to bring you, his worst enemy, into the fold, into his house forever as a son or daughter whom he loves? Does your transaction history reveal this to others and to God? Can you see in that bank statement that you appreciate the means by which that salvation happened to you? That it was through the ministry of the church, which includes the day-to-day, day-in-day-out ministry of pastors who are often paid, and physical properties where you can meet and sing in every little nook and cranny of the earth. And teachers to train new generations of teachers, and missionaries to spread the gospel to new places, and experts in every generation to maintain and pass down and translate these physical copies of the Bible that we all rely on for our salvation. Can you see that in your transactions? Can you see in that bank statement a sense of responsibility for the warmth and unity and fellowship of the church? Can you see a sense of urgency to know the Lord for yourself and to teach the word to those in your care, your kids, your coworkers, whoever? Can you see a concern for the next generation of Christians, broadly speaking? How about the previous one as they age? Can you see in that statement a decision to wield your money as a shield to defend against temptation and apathy and drifting away? Can you see a decision in the money to wield it as a sword to attack the evils around you in love of neighbor and defense of what is good? Can you detect hospitality? Can you see a care and concern for the needs of the hurting Christians near you? Can you see saving or spending, depending on what point of life you're at, to make some return to your parents in their old age, as Paul commands, or an inheritance for your children in your own old age? Or do you see just consumption? I'm not even talking about openly sinful stuff like theft or illicit materials or substances or whatever. Just normal stuff. Some excess maybe by, you know, traditional Dutch standards or something, but nothing crazy. Normal stuff. Consumption. Your account history is just a series of your own bills and a treat now and then. There are tax payments in there. Government gets his slice, but not God, not the church, not your church that you've covenanted with, not the people in your church, not the unreached, not your aging parents or your coming-of-age kids, not your own soul even, just your body, your house, your gut. Will man rob God? God asks. Yeah, it's the easiest thing in the world. It's the default state of every one of us. I can do it without trying, and you can too. If none of that lands on you, you might retort, well, how much do I have to give then? Well, it misses the point. The point is everything I just said. Do you recognize that your money and your heart are closely intertwined and that it's all for the service of the Lord? You're giving a return to him for what he's given you? Do you not understand that God is the one who ultimately owns everything? He's your creator and he's your savior. Everything has been graciously given to you, and most of it's temporary. So offering the first and the best back is only natural. Beyond that, God has placed in your lap and right in front of your eyes 100 different ways to sacrifice your own wealth and time and opportunities for the sake of his glory and for the health and advancement of his church. So you're never short on opportunities to invest the money well. So don't ask for a minimum in order that you might just camp there and technically fulfill the law. God is not mocked by that kind of Pharisaical law-keeping. But there is a good way to ask that question. What are the Scripture's guidelines for a reasonable offering so that my conscience isn't constantly bugged by, well, should I be giving more? Should I be giving more? It's a cloud of uncertainty. Surely we're not supposed to sell it all and just live in poverty and let our kids starve and become a mooch, you know? What do the Scriptures teach? Well, that's the right kind of question. That's from the right heart. So I want to take a little moment here, slow down a bit, and just look at what we mean by tithes and contributions in Malachi and whether that actually translates into the church, into this side of the cross. We'll check Old Testament first, get some principles, check New Testament. So here we go. The tithe means tenth, 10%. It was required under the law, and we're no longer under the law. There's actually more than one kind of tithe. People debate what the total percentage was, but it's possible it was as high as 23% over the course of a three-year span. Pretty high. The money was primarily used to feed and clothe the Levites, not just the priests, just the whole tribe of Israel, who had no land of their own to grow food on. A smaller portion would get put into a sort of a welfare benevolent silo to feed the poor in Israel, the other people who don't have land. And in each case, God is clear that these tithes need to be the first fruits. That is, your very first expenditure when the earnings come in, go to God. And the tithes also needed to be the best of those first fruits. Not the junk, the best. You're making a statement about who God is to you in the offering. It's got to be pure, and it's got to be whole, and it's got to be the first stuff. The other word there, tithes and contributions. Contributions refers to the various free will offerings that you could make, that the priests could eat, but it also refers to any of the practical needs the temple system might need, like cloth and threads and gold, silver, wood, whatever. Those free will things, the needs that you see, and you just fill them. Now, there are enough differences between the Old Covenant and New Covenant that we can't just keep it as it was. There's not a temple anymore, so those free will offerings for, you know, birds and gold don't really apply. And we don't automatically just pay the salaries of a whole 1 in 12 of the people of Israel anymore. But we do fund missionaries, so maybe it balances out a little bit. Maybe. So what about New Testament? Well, Paul does insist that anyone who's been called by the church to work in ministry is entitled to be paid to do so. So we still have that sort of priestly tithe adjacent thing going on. And in addition to that, Paul at one point had a long-running collection for the Christians still in Jerusalem. It was a blend between a goodwill gesture to the sort of Jewish roots of Christianity and also a disaster relief fund. It's one of those voluntary things. It was completely voluntary, and it was supposed to happen cheerfully, like, for example, the Macedonians. They gave according to their means and even beyond their means out of their property in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 8, it says. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, hear this, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. That's the direction. That's what I've been saying. First to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, however he instructs or sees fit to use it, to individuals working the work of ministry. So putting it all together then, some principles. First, you give from the first fruits, not from the leftovers or the excess or surplus. God gets your first and your best. Second, the main use of the offering is to fund the ministry of God, paying ministers, funding missionaries, making sure we have somewhere serviceable to gather and worship. A secondary use is the benevolent fund, so to speak. Third, some amount at somewhere above 10% was historically reasonable, which can inform your conscience today, I think, on how to prioritize finances, how much ought to go centrally to the church. But it's merely a sort of wisdom guideline thing. There's no law in the New Testament saying that. Fourth, that tithe was never meant to be the only offering. Although the offering might primarily go to the local needs of the church that you're a member of, you are still free and encouraged to make your own money work for the gospel and for God's glory in many other ways too, especially missions. But any other needs that you see or opportunities that you see. And then finally, number six, you give worshipfully, cheerfully, even from poverty, as the Macedonians did. So to sort of move on back into the text, looking at verses 9 to 12, kind of, you might say, preacher, my bills are so big and my income is so small. Well, what does God say you should do in that case? Test him. Test him. Verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They're cursed as he's telling them in this. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer. We don't really know what that is. It could be locusts or fire or armies. I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So look here, Israel was not rich when God commanded them to bring the full tithe in. They were not sitting on storehouses of food. No, they were cursed with a curse. They were feeling it. Said in chapter 2, they were probably experiencing a famine. And now God says, come and give. But God, we're already starving. How can we spare anything for your spending? For the temple stuff, for the Levites. Well, God says, test me. Test me. You just watch. If you repent of your hardness of heart and you give your first and best to me and my mission in the world, you'll see. Who is it that gives rain and controls the pests anyway? Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It turns out the issue with their crops was not just that the crops were bad, and we can't explain it. I guess it's just bad. It's that they were being unfaithful to God, especially with the crops themselves. The tithe of those crops belonged to God and his ministries. And so when Israel stopped giving, they stopped getting what they were supposed to give, the crops. You're just going to steal it anyway. I won't give it in the first place. It's a very simple thing, and it takes a lot of twisting to make this passage support a prosperity gospel where you just simply sow a seed with God and he's going to give you whatever you want. That's not what's happening here at all. It's darker than that. If you abuse God's gifts and steal them from him by using them to tribute to other gods first, he will eventually take them away, if only in the next life. But then if you turn to God in repentance, he will, broadly speaking, sometimes restore them to you in order that you can use them to worship him. God grows weary of you giving tribute to everything else before him, even those necessary things like food and shelter and taxes. But what makes this passage prone to abuse is the fact that God absolutely does promise that if Israel tithes, brings the full tithe into the warehouse, the whole nation of you, he will give rain and he will give harvest and it will be successful. That's what they run with, the prosperity preachers. Well, there's a problem with running with that and making it about everything that you could possibly want if you just give it to the church and pay me. The problem is that this promise came to Israel under the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, and God actually did promise that to them, and it wasn't a prosperity gospel at the time. In Deuteronomy 28:11-14, God promised that they would prosper if they kept all his commandments. Quote, "And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground," that's everything, "within the land the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens." That's what Malachi is talking about. "They open the heavens to give you rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands." Skipping ahead, "if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them if you do not turn aside from any of the words I command you today." Essentially, Malachi 3 is just reiterating the promise from Deuteronomy 24 1,000 years earlier. God did not change. They did. And that promise is for the old covenant with the land and the temple and all these things, and it does not apply to the church today. So no, there is no true prosperity gospel, at least in the way that we hear of it all across America and now Africa and Korea and everywhere. But does the promise apply to us at all? Well, not directly, but yes. You do see a glimmer of God's plan at the end. If you obey and give, quote, verse 12, "all the nations will call you blessed." All throughout Malachi, even as God was going after Israel, he makes several promises about his plan for the nations. His name will be feared among the nations. His name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense, a pure offering, will be offered in his name. And so too here in verse 12. God reminds us that ultimately, ever since the Tower of Babel scattered all the nations to the ends of the earth, his eye was on them all. He wants it all. The world is for my glory. It's just that he started with one man, and through that one man, salvation will come. And so when Israel fails to worship God properly, it's slandering him to the nations which he intends to gather to himself. But when they do honor God properly, if they do bring in the tithe and the rain comes down and they prosper and the nations are like, wow, that's a land of delight. Why is that? The nations will see and take notice. The people are testifying to the worthiness of God such that they would give to him their first and best. The priests testify by making good use of those tithes to honor God as holy and teach and guard the doctrine and the holy things. And then God himself testifies in response to his own goodness and power by opening the heavens to those who have come to believe in him and repented. In this context, opening the heavens is rain, but in ours, it's access to God eternally, going to heaven. So those same three testimonies are operative today. Everyone who bears the name of Christ, that's you, that's me, you need to testify to God's all-surpassing worth and dignity and power by giving him the first and best of all you've been given by him and give it back. And then, all those who do make a living off of those kinds of offerings and bear the title of teacher and minister, like me and Gavin and Luke, must then testify to God's goodness by keeping the doctrine pure and keeping the practice of the church pure. There's a testimony there. And then God himself proves his kindness and power not only by impressing the nations, oh, that's a very nice Israel you have there, but by converting them to him through the preaching of God's gospel. And then the cycle continues and continues. You need to see yourself as being an integral part of God's mission to save people from every nation, tribe, tongue, not only with your words and with your life, the way you speak and act, but with your money too. It is a powerful weapon in the arsenal of the church. So therefore, to conclude, again, it's not about God just wanting money. He's just a dragon hoarding gold or something. It's never been that. And it's not about a church just trying to keep itself perpetuating over generations. Well, you need more money. You got to do the building. You got to have a pastor. We got to, you know, keep the membership up. We don't want to lose our heritage or whatever. No, it's about worship, faithfulness, testimony. He wants your love, your worship, your obedience, your gratitude, and he wants it to show in your possessions and in your income and in your prioritization of his mission on earth so that the church, working together and by the Spirit, can accomplish that mission, glorifying God through the conversion and discipleship of people from every nation. So you want your family to know Christ. You want your community to know Christ. You want the unreached to know Christ. You want God to be glorified in all of them. You need to make sure that your money is working towards that end. Test God, in other words. See if he won't rain down his Spirit upon unbelievers for their salvation and unbelievers for their sanctification and maturity. See if he won't rebuke the enemy so that he won't snatch up the gospel seeds that you're planting in evangelism. See if he doesn't free you from even your own sin and selfishness as you step out in faith and trust him with your needs and give cheerfully toward his mission on earth. As you put your money where your mouth is and as you declare with your bank account to your own heart, heart, hey, listen, God is worth this, even if it hurts. This is not to say just recklessly throw money everywhere. Think about it. Take care of the people you need to take care of. Be wise and good stewards of where the money goes and what it gets used for. Make sure you know what it's going to. Make sure you participate in our budgeting process, since we'll be probably primary to whom you will give. Make sure things outside the church that you support are actually legitimate. Spend some of your own money in your own ministry, yourself, your family, people around you, hospitality, whatever it is. I'm not saying every offering that you give would need to be funneled through our church's account. It shouldn't be so. In fact, we're in a position that you've already given more than we've got a plan to use yet. You've blessed us greatly. So you can be assured that it's not just a greedy, self-serving sermon here. As a church, we've been blessed. We've been blessing one another in this area a lot. But the point is, seek to leverage the money for what is good and glorifying to God. And above all, I'm appealing to your individual heart towards worship. Don't settle for merely consuming and surviving, paying off things. You've been given so much. We all have. And so we can be free to give much. Our Heavenly Father knows we have needs. He will take care of us. God rewards faithfulness in little with more of what he gave already. But to the one who is not faithful with what he has, even that will be taken away. So turn to God, not just with emotions and commitments and prayers and disciplines and whatever, but with your treasures too. He is gracious. He does not change. So you should know that if you've been failing in this area, if you've been robbing God, no amount of that theft can make him turn away from you if you're turning to him today. He's already given you his only begotten Son who died for your sins. You can never pay any of that back anyway. You just need to receive his gift, and then in your joy and gratitude and your desire to share it with others, you will want to give back. 10% may seem like too little, and you'll joyfully do what you have to do to make it work, to do what you love most, what you want to see happen the most. That's what Malachi is, or God is saying through Malachi. Return to me. I want to bless you. Stop stealing from me. Then all the nations will call you blessed, and you'll be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that none of us is perfect in anything, but perhaps some, maybe all, are imperfect, especially in this category of what feels like potentially risky or difficult sacrifice. Not just adding disciplines that we already want to add or quitting doing things that we already don't want to do, but taking something that was valuable to us and orienting it towards a higher goal, even sacrificially. Lord, we confess that that is hard if we don't have a good vision of how good and gracious you've been and how important this short time before you come again is. So we pray that you'd make us clear-sighted for what this time is for, these few decades that we have here, and that we would see your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.